have Pastor Tom Sawicki come and share with us, and we're going to have him come up, and we're going to have his wife stand up and wave and say hi. This is Tom. This is Grace and Zachary headed out already. So they are a pastor candidate. We're really hoping that they can come and be the English pastor here. Welcome back today to come and share with us. They'll also be sharing in the Chinese service next. And also I have time to meet him in room 203 afterwards and during lunch, so hopefully we get to know him a little bit better. Feel free to come and talk with him or ask him questions or talk with his wife. I'm sure they'd like to get to know you even more. And so let's go ahead and pray for him, and then we'll let him begin. Father God, we thank you for this man. We thank you that he has chosen you, and you have saved him from the pit, that you have called him by name. Lord Jesus, you have set him apart to serve you. God, let us respect and honor him. God, we ask that you would come and speak to our hearts now, that you would encourage us and build us up. Father God, that we would seek you with all of our hearts. We love you, Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be back. See many of you that we met last time, and hopefully can meet some of you that we didn't meet the last time, because we heard some of you were gone and there was a break going on or something. So we're looking forward to getting to know you a little more this weekend. For those of you who didn't meet me last time, my wife and I and my son Zachary, he's six, we live in Cary, North Carolina, which is a suburb of Raleigh, kind of smashed in between Raleigh and Durham and Chapel Hill. And so we've been living there for the last 6 years, and right now I graduated with a Doctor of Ministry from Fuller Theological Seminary last June, and I've been in the process of seeking a Chinese church to serve in. I've served in Chinese churches for, I don't know, 16, 17 years or something like that. So I'm privileged that you had me back here, and I get to share with you a little bit today from God's Word, which we're going to read from Psalm 42. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 42. It's a popular psalm. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One. With shouts of joy and praise among the festive song, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs His love, at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My soul suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. According to a recent Associated Press article, Americans are bothered by many things: economic uncertainty, high unemployment, high prices for food and fuel, scary bad weather, the tsunami in Japan, the great flood of 2011, as the USA Today had in their headlines yesterday, the flooding that's happening in the Mississippi River and the Mississippi Delta. And the tornadoes, I don't think it hit you that much, but several weeks ago, about a month ago, a series of tornadoes ripped through North Carolina and Raleigh, and they actually came within about 4 miles of my house. And I must tell you, it was a wild, a wild 15, 20 minutes. We had a birthday party for my son Zachary. We had a house full of kids. We had the weather on, and they're like, the tornadoes are coming our way. And we're like, well, there's no basements here. We have one small bathroom in the middle of the house, which we can't fit 20 people in. And it was sleeting and hailing, and you couldn't even see outside. It was just so bad. But God protected us, though for some they did. There was some loss. But the weather can be scary. And then there's military conflicts. Seems like we're always involved or in something. Afghanistan, Libya, Syria, Iraq, and all kinds of other insecurities, which makes people feel that life is out of control, that everything is spinning out of control. The article expressed the feelings that many people are presently experiencing, and the words that were used to describe it were vulnerability, hopelessness, fear, powerlessness, and frustration. Are Christians immune from such feelings of insecurity and vulnerability and depression? Some think that Christians should be immune. We have God, and He can help us through everything, and so we shouldn't be depressed. We should always be on top of things. But that's not always the case. And there was an interesting, there oftentimes there's discussions that follow the articles. People post their comments, and this was on a Christian website. And one of the guys that was in this conversation, his name was Ryan, and he asked a good question. He said, is out of control something that Christians should ever feel? And the response that he got from a guy named Dan, I really liked, because Dan says, absolutely. Feeling out of control is what turned Christians to the one who has everything in control. It reminds us that we are powerless in the face of an out-of-control world. And so if we're honest, we can think of probably many times in our lives when we feel that things were out of control. Maybe we had struggles at work or struggles at school, conflict with family members, or maybe the loss of a loved one. No matter what it was, we knew that things weren't right and we just couldn't get on top of things. And we didn't know, and we didn't think we could gain mastery over the situation. And in Psalm 42, we see that the psalmist here is a godly man, but yet he's struggling with these insecurities in his life. The psalmist here was a worship leader. He led pilgrims to Jerusalem on the appointed feast. He would have been looked up to as a spiritual leader. And he would most likely have been in the priestly class, the Levites of Israel. Here is a man who loves God, serves God, knows God, and yet he's experiencing in the psalm a spiritually dry time, experiencing the pain of God's absence. Through this psalm, we can hopefully learn a little bit about how to approach God in difficult times. And in this psalm, the writer, the psalmist, writes of life's essentials. What are life's essentials? The psalmist refers in verses 1 through 3 about the air that we breathe, the water that we drink, and the food that we eat as the bare-bone essentials for living, not only physically, but also spiritually. He likens his spiritual longings and hunger with our spiritual need. In fact, as one thirsts for water, so we can feel the intensity and pain of his emotion as one who is parched dry for thirst or starving with hunger. And we see the first thing is air, as the deer pants for streams of water. During a drought, the writer saw a female deer panting and struggling to reach water to quench her thirst, and this reminded him of how he thirsted for God. The living God was the God of his life, and he could not live without him. This is one of the more familiar biblical imageries, as the deer pants for streams of water. And this deer that's in dire need of water. Now, for some of you who may have grown up in cities, like me, I grew up in Milwaukee, and I lived for many years in New York City. We don't see a whole lot of deer. I don't know, have any of you seen a deer panting by streams of water in real life? Any hands? We have one back there. Okay, or two. We have two. So there's not too many people that have seen this beautiful imagery. But maybe what we have seen is a dog panting by a bowl of water. Okay, now that is something we can relate to. However, I don't think the poetic imagery quite gets, it's quite there. It's like, oh, as a dog pants by bowls of water, oh, that my heart goes faint. But the image, though, is the same, and the physiological desire for an animal for water is quite the same. And this got me. I mean, and this whole concept of the deer panting or a dog panting for water really got me curious, because I could never quite understand the correlation of panting or breathing and water. I mean, I get out of breath, and it's not like I'm looking to get some water, but for animals, it's something that they need to do. Animals such as a deer or a dog regulate their body heat through their tongues. People, we regulate our body heat, I read, through our sweat glands, and we get hot and we sweat, and that keeps our temperature down. But for a dog or a deer, as they start getting panting and out of breath or too hot, their tongue goes out, and as the air goes across the tongue, that begins to cool off their head and eventually their entire body. So the tongue is the cooling system for an animal. And the hotter an animal is, the more that it will pant and the deeper that it'll pant, so then it can get more exposure to the air on its tongue. Also, because of the cooling system of the tongue, the animal needs water, and water helps to fuel this cooling system. Therefore, there's a correlation. The water on the tongue hanging out, and it hits the air hits the tongue, the water hits the tongue, and then it helps the animal cool down. So the writer here is saying that, like an overheated animal who's desperate to cool off, he's feeling intense pains of weariness, and he needs replenishment quickly. And so what does he go for? He's going for, and the deer and the psalmist here needs water, because his soul thirsts for God. The psalmist writes of thirsting for God as one thirst of water, especially when water is scarce or cannot be found. It is all-consuming, leading him to write, where can I go and meet God? Where can I go find this refreshment? Now, I am a sucker for documentaries. I love documentaries. And so I was watching a documentary about animals. And this particular documentary was about antelope. Okay, like it's interesting with documentaries, especially on animals. If you're watching a documentary about a lion, it's like, oh, you gotta get that antelope, lion, so you can have dinner for your family. But if you're watching the show about an antelope, you're like, run away, antelope, run away, don't get caught by the lion. And in this particular documentary, it was about the antelope, and it was in the dry season. And in the dry season, the watering holes that they go to get their water begin to shrink. And so the antelope are in kind of a quandary, because watering holes in Africa have crocodiles. Okay? So so here's this antelope. In its back, on the back of this herd, there's lion trying to get him. And in the front is water, but there's crocodiles. And so you can just see the antelope in this documentary. They're like looking back, and then they're looking forward, and they're looking back, and they really want the water, but they don't want to get eaten either. So it's a little bit of a quandary. But the power of thirst is so powerful that eventually they have to go to the watering hole. And I don't know how it is with you, but if you really are thirsty, it's not like you can just stop. You can't take a little drink and then stop. You have to just keep drinking, but that exposes them even more to the predators that may get them. Until, of course, you're watching the show about the crocodiles, and then you want them to eat. But the power of thirst is so strong that even with danger, the animals have to have it. And so the psalmist here is comparing his spiritual life to that of panting for water when you're in desperate need. And he's recognizing the true condition of his soul, a yearning and a longing and a thirsting for God while he's in a dry spiritual state. And so he goes on to talk about water, and then he talks about food. And he says, my tears have been my food day and night. And what he is feeding on is his tears. Clearly the writer is emotionally distraught. He's desperately crying out for God. And if you've ever lost a loved one, you know what I mean. Unfortunately, my mother passed away about 15 years ago. She had kind of chronic asthma, and she had a really bad series of attacks and passed away kind of suddenly. We thought she had it under control. But I remember as we were grieving for her, I don't think I ate for about a week. It just, when you lose a loved one, it just saps everything out of you. And so that really could help me understand this, because his food, the food of this psalmist, was his tears. He couldn't eat, he couldn't even function, and that's how he felt, was not so much with the loss of a loved one, but his longing for the spiritual state that he knew he should be in. He knew that there was something not right in his relationship with God. He was being honest with himself, and it was causing him distress in his life, and it was causing him to be emotionally pained. And what did this lead the psalmist to do? It led him to think of the good old days. In Psalm 42:4, we read, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One." This makes the psalmist remember the good old days. He used to lead the multitude of God's people with shouts of joy and thanksgiving. And you can just imagine thousands upon thousands of pilgrims on the road to Jerusalem there to worship the Lord. And he was the worship leader leading this throng of people. And so he's remembering this worship experience. He was remembering, hopefully not as an exercise of self-pity, but remembering how it was and having hope of how one day it will be, where he could once again be right with God leading the festive throng. And if you're feeling dry spiritually, remember the time when you were on fire for God and you couldn't wait to spend time with the Lord. A few years ago, the church that we currently attend in Cary, Summit Church, went through a very difficult time. We had our senior pastor there, and there was some conflict with some members, and in order to help solve the situation, the board of the church asked the pastor to resign. And so this actually probably caused more problems, because then you had people that were upset that he had to resign and leave, and then there was other people that were glad that he left because there was a conflict with them, and instead of working it out, they just kind of, you know, okay, we'll just let him leave. And what happened was the church really went into a state of turmoil, and the membership went down, and about half the people left, not so much to start a new church, but just kind of scattered. And the people that were left were kind of demoralized. And I remember thinking, as we were serving in the church and helping the church to get back on its feet, for me, the image that I kept having in my mind was kind of like the psalmist here, the good old days. It wasn't probably 6 months or a year before that we had been meeting in a YMCA in a gym, and we were in a smaller gymnasium, and there was probably about 120 of us adults. And the Lord was working, and many people were coming, and many people were staying, and soon we shot up to about 200, and the room was too packed, and we had to move to a bigger gym. And eventually we had to, they were in a building process, and they got, we ended up getting our own building. But God was working, and all of a sudden now half of the people that had been here during the good times were gone. But my mind was like, you know, God worked then, and God can work again. And so the image that I tried to have, and many of us tried to have, was, yes, God can work, God will work again, and he can bring us through these difficult times. And in fact, he did. God was faithful, and we're again at the church at a point where God is working, and many new people are coming, and many people are coming to Christ. But having that image, and the psalmist having the image of, yes, this is how it was in the good old days, and this is what I'm going to trust God to bring me back to. The psalmist also wondered why. The writer proceeds to wonder in the form of self-talk. In Psalm 42, we read why he writes, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" It's like the psalmist is talking to his soul. Now, if I had a little more time, I could make a little puppet or something that said soul. I don't know exactly where soul is located in terms of spiritually. If it was a heart, I could, you know, take the heart out. But he's talking to his soul, and it's almost like he's having a form of self-talk with his soul. And he's saying, "Soul, why are you so downcast within me? Why are you so disturbed? What happened, soul, that got me to this point where I am now in a spiritually dry place?" And I can just imagine the soul responding, "I'm glad you asked that question." And then he begins this dialogue with the Lord in terms of how he reached this place. Now, of course, if you're doing this aloud in public, you'll probably scare people. So I don't necessarily recommend that, but maybe in the quiet of your bedroom or as you're on a walk, you can talk it out with God or talk it out with your soul and hopefully try to figure out where you arrived at the place and like the psalmist, where he arrived at the place where he doesn't want to be, where he's distressed in his walk with God. And he goes on to ask God a question in a very honest way. He said, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by my enemy?" In verse 9. The writer is being honest with God, letting him know exactly how he feels. In other words, the psalmist isn't playing politically correct or trying to be politically correct before God. He's laying it all on the line and asking, "God, why have you forgotten me?" I was leading a workshop several years back, and it was on spiritual growth and development, and we were talking about quiet times and how we can, by spending time with God through the Word and prayer, we can grow in our walk with God. And after the workshop, a young lady came up to me, and she asked me an interesting question that no one asked me before, and she said, "During quiet times, do you have to be quiet?" I'm like, "Oh, that's a good question. I never quite thought of that before." And she said, "I ask that because sometimes when I'm spending time with God in my quiet time, I want to cry, or I want to shout, or I want to be mad. Is it wrong to express my emotions before God?" And I was saying, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we should be honest before God with our feelings. It's not like we can surprise God. He knows us inside and out. He knows what we're going through. And it's not going to shock him to know that, "Tom, why am I so distressed? Why are you doing this to me?" And the psalmist is being very honest. Why, God? He's almost blaming God. "God, why have you forgotten me?" And of course we know theologically that God hasn't forgotten him, but the Lord's allowing him to express his emotion, and by expressing his emotion and working it out, he can come to a better place with God. Even though he might not be acting so Christianly, yet his honesty brings him to a closer place with God. Now, as we reflect on this passage, we've reflected on some of the context of the passage and what the psalmist was going through. What are some things that we can do to apply these truths to our lives? And I think that one of the first things we can do is to reflect on our walk with God. Take time to think about your walk with God. And I know that taking time to reflect is not the easiest thing to do in our day and age. We're all so busy. We're all so plugged in. But sometimes I think it's good just to unplug the iPod and the computer and just spend time in silence, or maybe even, as we said, in a dialogue with God, reflecting on what's going on. Are things going well? Are things not going well? And if things have slipped, what are some of the causes? Busyness, neglect, and boredom. And as we reflect, then we can hopefully gain a diagnosis and of what's going on, and then a prescription of how to overcome that. There was a point where I had been feeling dry spiritually, and I began to reflect kind of like the psalmist, what's going on? Why am I so dry spiritually? And I came to the conclusion that I wasn't spending quality time with God. And so I began this kind of dialogue with myself, thinking, okay, Pastor Tom, what's wrong? What's going on here? And I'm not spending enough quality time with myself. So I'm like, okay, I'll be my own consultant here. So, Tom, how about in the mornings? Get up earlier in the morning and you can spend more quality time with God. And then I'm like, no, I'm not a morning person, so I'm too tired, and then I have to get Zach ready for school, and it's just too chaotic, and I just can't keep my mind focused. Okay, so Tom, how about nighttime? You can spend time nighttime. You're more of a night person. But yeah, by the time I'm ready for bed, then I'm too tired, and I just can't have quality time with God. And then all of a sudden, something popped in my mind. It's like coffee. I like coffee. What do I usually do when I drink coffee? Well, I sit at the computer and I read the morning news, or I'm watching the news on TV. And it's like, instead of doing that, spend time with God. Have coffee time with God. I go out with friends to Starbucks and have coffee and hang out. I can spend time with God during that time, reading His Word and praying. And the solution came. And after that, I was able to spend much more quality time with God. So as we reflect on our walk with God, sometimes the Lord can help us work through what's going on and bring us to a solution. The second thing that we can do is remember who God is. The psalmist's reflection isn't merely an exercise in self-talk. I don't know, I kind of date myself, but on Saturday Night Live many, many years ago, Al Franken, a comedian, humorist, who's now the senator from the great state of Minnesota, did this skit about being a psychiatrist or psychologist or a self-help guru, maybe more of a self-help guru. And at the beginning of his skit, he would be looking at himself in the mirror, and he would say, and repeat every day these affirmations. He says, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." And so he was exercising self-talk. But I don't think the psalmist here is trying to engage in positive thinking, but he keeps his focus not on himself, but on the Lord. In verse 8, we read, he writes, "God, my life." God, my life. It's not a compartmentalized experience with God. God on Sundays, God on Wednesdays, God in the morning, but God as his life throughout his whole experience. In verse 9, he writes, "God, my rock." God cannot be moved, even in distressing circumstances. When we place our feet on a rock, he cannot be moved. And we read in verse 2, we read in Psalm 43:2, he writes, God, my stronghold. And so what we actually see here is Psalm 42 and 43 are connected with each other. We see the refrain throughout, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." And this refrain continues in Psalm 43. And so in many Hebrew Bibles, Psalm 42 and 43 are actually the same psalm. And we see here, as he goes on in Psalm 43:2, he writes, You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by my enemy?" But he's continuing and realizing that God is his stronghold, that he can count on God for his protection and power to go through the tough times in his life. And he can trust in the power of the Holy Spirit working in his life. And so he's remembering who God is, and he's remembering the characteristics of God as his stronghold that can bring him through the tough times in life. Also, a way that we can apply this is putting our hope in God. The psalmist speaks, as I mentioned, a continuing refrain of hope in God. "Put your hope in God, and I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." And we see the last three verses of Psalm 43, his tone has changed. His faith in God has changed everything. He was in despair, panting by streams of water, but now he's at the altar of God, worshiping with joy and delight. Old Testament scholars like to refer to a psalm like this as a psalm of relocation or a psalm of new location. And so there's different categories of psalms. And a psalm of location is a psalm, and we read many of them in the Bible, where things are going great. You know, "Praise God, all my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name." Things are great. A psalm of dislocation is a psalm where the psalmist is struggling, and throughout the whole psalm there's never a resolution. It's just things are bad and things are getting worse, and God, this is where I'm at. And then a psalm of relocation, which many of the psalms in the Bible are, a psalm of relocation or new location, of which this is, things start out bad. He's in a dry spiritual state, but as he writes the psalm, he's working it out, and by the end of the psalm, he comes to a new location, a better location, a location where now he's in a right relationship with God. And in Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4, he writes, "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to my God, my joy and my light. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God." And so he starts out the psalm in despair, and the psalm ends in 43, where he's going to the altar of God. He's delighting in God. He's praising God. His focus is no longer on himself, his disappointments, or his circumstances, but he places his hope in his God, and that makes all the difference. I'd like to close with an illustration about Norwegian rats, okay? And it's about an experiment, and I do not advocate or approve of the following experiment. Do not do this at home. But it does illustrate the hope that the psalmist has in God, and that we indeed can have as well. At the University of California, Berkeley, they conducted this experiment with Norwegian rats, and they placed the rats in a tub of water, and they wanted to see how long the rats could swim until they died, okay, before they drowned. So the average was 7 hours. So I didn't know rats could swim so much, but, you know, there's a great flood going on. Those rats that are there can probably swim out and get to dry land. The second experiment was when a rat was too exhausted to swim any longer, the rat was trying to, you know, swim and then was just about ready to drown, the scientists would take the rat and just lift it out of the water just for a second to let it catch its breath, and then after like 1 or 2 seconds would put it back in the water. And they found out that the average time before a rat would drown when he would get a little bit of help was 20 hours. And they were like, well, what's the difference between the 7-hour rat and the 20-hour rat? And they concluded that the second group was able to perform much longer than the first test group because they had hope. And I don't necessarily think of rats having hope. But the rat knew that I was saved once, and maybe I'll be saved again and again. And then at some point, maybe I will be saved for good. And the human beings are no different. Without hope, we drown. But with hope, we have reason to live. God gives us the same hope today. Come to the Lord, and He will give you all the strength, power, and hope that you need to help you not only survive the tough and spiritually dry times, but to thrive as a child of the living God. And the psalmist in Psalm 30, verse 5, explains this marvelously when he writes, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Praise God for His goodness, His grace, and His strength, which can help us endure and experience hope and the joy of His presence. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You, Lord, that there's nothing that we can do or bring to You that can surprise You. Lord, I believe You're calling us, much like this psalmist, to be totally honest in our relationship with You. And You want to bring us to the places that we are, to a place, Lord, of a new location, a place of a better relationship with You. Help each of us, Lord, to work through this. Help us to rely on the power of Your Spirit. Help us to trust in the blood of the cross, Lord, to forgive us and to give us forgiveness and hope and a reconciliation with You, and help us, Lord, to walk with You every step of our lives. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.